Good morning. Please turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. We're looking at Ezra 9 verses 1 through 15. And what we're dealing with is how to confess sin. How to confess sin. If you remember, the second group of people have now returned to Judah under Ezra. The first group were under Zerubbabel. He brought 50,000 back. The second group, several years later, is only 5,000. So Ezra is now back in Jerusalem. He's been there 4.5 months, and he discovers something terrible, something shocking. What's so shocking? Well, the Jews that have been living there have now intermarried with Gentiles, which, if you remember the stories of the past, this is what led them into idolatry in the past and ultimately into exile. So what we're going to see here is Ezra is going to seek to lead the peoples in confession. And what we'll note is one of the great confessions of the Old Testament, much like Nehemiah 9 and Daniel 9 as well. And what we're going to see this morning, y'all, is Ezra 9 and 10 really forms a single narrative, and it's on this topic of mixed marriage. Now, mixed marriage may not mean what you might think it means, because ultimately we see that in this world we have one race and many ethnicities. In some sense, though, there are really two races. 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what is light to do with darkness?" And so we see that ultimately we are supposed to, if we are believers, supposed to marry other believers. But note, we are not colorblind. God made people different on purpose, different colors, different ethnicities. We're really color blessed. So that's not what we're referring to when we say mixed marriage. There's no prohibition of that in the Bible, as we'll see. However, there is a big prohibition about those who are children of God marrying those that are children of Satan. So what we're going to see here is an outline. I'll give it to you. Verse 1 and 2, we'll see the problem of mixed marriages are exposed. And then verses 3 and 4, we'll see Ezra and the others are astonished and grieved. And finally, verses 5 through 15, you'll note the prayer and confession of Ezra. And one thing I really like about this is it really is a paradigm for all believers. How do we deal with sin? Well, the first thing we do is we recognize it in the Word of God as sin. Secondly, we mourn over it. Some of us will do this with tears. Others will not, but there will be intense sadness if it's true repentance. And finally, the third thing is we confess it without excuse whatsoever. So, let's go ahead and dig into chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now when these things had been completed..." Well, what do you mean by these things? Well, something not found in Ezra, but is actually found in Nehemiah, is the reading of the law that Ezra gives, and the people repent and confess. We see pictures of this also in Ezra 10 as well. But what happens is that Ezra gives them the law and the people are struck to the heart. And it says in verse 1, "The princes approached me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race," or literally seed, "has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." We see in Luke 6:40, every student fully trained, what? Will be like his teacher. And so this is what the deal is. The rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness, and the others have joined right in. Well, once again, whenever we point out sin in our lives, we need to note where it's found in Scripture to make sure we're not giving into legalism. Deuteronomy 7, it says this in verse 3 and 4, "You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Well, it's very clear there, we're not supposed to intermarry with foreigners. Or is that what it's saying? You see, marriage with foreigners is really not forbidden in the Old Testament. Certain Old Testament heroes did this. You're familiar with them. Abraham had an Egyptian concubine named Hagar. Joseph was married to an Egyptian named Asenath. Moses married a Midianite woman named Zipporah, and perhaps later a Cushite wife. They may, in fact, be the same woman. I think they're different. We see Boaz marries a Moabite in Ruth. And even David, the man after God's own heart, marries a woman named Maakah, who's the mother of Absalom, and she was a Syrian. So that wasn't condemned. So what was forbidden? Well, Deuteronomy 7 is talking in particular about the Canaanites. And God is making it very clear to the Israelites, do not intermarry with them. They will lead you to apostatize. That means that you will fall away from God. So you stay away from the people of the land. You know, it's interesting. Even before the Old Testament law, the patriarchs were nervous about this. Abraham made sure to get a woman from Paddan Aram to marry his son Isaac. And Jacob, the same sort of tactic was taken. Do not marry the people of the land. And they sent him away to find a wife. So one thing that's noted about this, though, in verse 1 and 2, it says the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians. There was no prohibition for Israelites marrying them. However, their descendants, there was a bit of a prohibition. You see, for Ammonites and Moabites, their descendants could not enter the tabernacle until the 10th generation. In the Egyptian, if you were to marry an Egyptian, then they could not enter the tabernacle until the 3rd generation. Well, you might automatically be thinking of Ruth right now, and actually we'll try to answer that question next week. But here, the question before us to think about is, how can Ezra go beyond the Old Testament law to explain this prohibition? I mean, isn't he being legalistic? He's adding these other peoples that were not originally part of the prohibition. I really like the way one of the commentators named H.G.M. Williamson answers it. He says this, "Laws dealing with the indigenous population of Canaan, that is the list at the end of the verse, are now interpreted by reference to the contemporary, quote, peoples of the lands, unquote. Ethnically, it is not an exact equation, but the intention of the law, that the chief religious danger comes from those closest at hand, is accurately represented. So this is an interpretation of the biblical text. Under these circumstances, the spirit of the law demanded an application broader than its original application. Hence, Ezra was justified in applying a law limited to Canaanites to all pagan foreigners, even the Egyptians, who were originally explicitly excluded." So, interesting. It seems like we can expand that due to the fact that these peoples were now in the land of Israel, and they would be leading them astray. And secondly, the other issue is this. The issue was not racial, but religious. Did you note that in at the very beginning of Ezra 9, 1 and 2? It says, according to their abominations. So Deuteronomy 7, 4 says this, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So I think the fact of the matter is that Ezra could expand this law because those people were now in the lands and they were practicing the abominations. That is, they were going against the law of God and they were turning people away to follow other gods. You see, ultimately, we as believers should note this in this time period. I think many of us are looking at the world and seeing persecution is increasing for believers. Even in our own country, believers now are not simply known as stupid, but now even people would use the word dangerous, that they're scary and they're haters of society, and that's simply not true. But that idea of persecution is not our greatest fear. Really, our greatest fear is something called syncretism. That is when you begin to mix Christianity or the worship of the one true God with pagan idolatry. When you add to your faith practices, beliefs of the world, so that you become indistinguishable from the world. You assimilate. It's really been a problem for God's people since the beginning. In James 4:4, he makes it clear, you adulteresses, don't you realize that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? So the idea is you fail to deal with sin in yourself and in others, and you become desensitized by sin. You begin to minimize sin. You begin to justify sin. Sadly, in the times we are in, there's a good example of that in a pastor who died this past week named Jared Wilson. Sadly, he tragic struck. And it was by suicide. He killed himself. And we should note this, even as I talk about this, because this is important to deal with society from time to time. There are things like mental illness, in the sense that when we fell in the garden, all parts of us fell, not just our bodies, but our minds too. And so though we may have been given a new heart, we still have the flesh. So we sympathize with feelings that Jared had of ending it all. We grieve for the situation, for his family. We pray for them. And then it's interesting to note is, do believers, true believers, ever want to just die and go to heaven right now? Well, of course. We see the examples of that in Elijah, in Jeremiah, in Paul. But note this, never, never by their own hands. And the reason why is because, well, murder is a sin. Self-murder is a sin. Suicide is a sin. When you take a look in the Bible, you will see five suicides, and it's all taken place by wicked men. You will see Abimelech, he murdered all of Gideon's sons in Judges 9. King Saul, a rebellious king who practiced divination, killed himself in 1 Samuel 13. Ahithophel, the one who betrayed King David in 2 Samuel 17, went home and hung himself. We see Zimri, who murdered an Israelite line of kings in 1 Kings 16. He killed himself. And probably the one you're most familiar with is the one who actually walked with God incarnate for at least 3 years, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus Christ. So let's ask another question. Can a believer commit suicide? I mean, he has the law of God written on his heart, right? Yet all sins that an unbeliever can do, a believer can do as well, because he stays a sinner, although a saint at the same time. Another question, can God forgive someone who murders? Yes, of course. So, remember, as I mentioned, suicide in reality is self-murder. And of course God can forgive that. But note this, self-murder, ultimately, what does it do? It denies the love of God. It denies that God is sovereign. And it denies the authority of God. To put it this way, it's above your pay grade to determine your birth date and your death date. The Bible makes this very clear in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Did you catch who it is appointed by? Yes, it is appointed by God. So be careful. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, we pray and we grieve for the man. We pray for his family, but we grieve for the man. We're terribly saddened, and for the reproach, really, it ultimately brings upon the Church of Christ. So if you're struggling today with thoughts of suicide, talk to a believer about it. Get help. But please note, this is an awful sin. It's really a heathen practice. You really don't want your last act on earth to be murder, even that of yourself. So once again, beware of syncretism. Too many believers have bought into this idea that perhaps suicide and it's just a result of mental illness, and it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It is a sin. It is murder. Don't think you can't be led astray. You certainly can. Moving on, verse 3 and 4. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So here we see signs of grief. Tears his garment, his robe, pulls some of the hair from his head and beard. What's interesting is Nehemiah does the same sort of thing, but he actually pulls the hair from the perpetrators rather than himself. We'll see why soon. But notice it says he sat down appalled. Appalled. Actually, that is an old English word, and it means to make pale. He was appalled, if you will. He grew pale at the unfaithfulness of the people. He's horrified these people are falling away from God's word. And Ezra knew all too well the history of the past in Judah and Israel, where their idolatry led them to syncretism and to compromise, and so much so that God had to spew out his people from the land. And so here we have, in the last part of this section of chapter 9, we have a prayer of confession. It's a beautiful prayer, as we'll see. But it may not be what you think, as we'll talk about. He says, at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. So he does this at the evening offering. That's probably 3 p.m. according to Acts 3, where the scriptures speak of that. The evening sacrifice was really a time for prayer and confession. And what do we see him do? He tears his garments, he falls on his knees, stretches out his hands. You'll note Ezra's attitude towards God's word and towards sin. It's very convicting. Note this, he falls on his knees. I know for me as a believer, I don't do this nearly enough. I don't want to fall into legalism, saying that you have to pray on your knees, but the Bible does give many examples of this. We see Solomon at the temple on his knees. In Psalm 95, it says, "Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In Daniel 6, we see Daniel kneeling. Folks come to Jesus kneeling in Matthew 17. And then we see Stephen on his knees in Acts 7. Peter on his knees in Acts 9. And Paul on his knees in Acts 20 in Ephesians 3. And ultimately, we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on his knees. So, lest you be too quick to say, we don't pray on our knees, that's legalism. The Bible gives too many examples of the people of God doing it. And what is it showing? Well, ultimately, it's showing a humility before God, hopefully, and you are showing dear respect. But note, not only on his knees, but he has his hands, and literally in the Hebrew it says, I have my palms out. And it's a common posture of prayer. Not necessarily worship, but it could be. But ultimately, it's a common posture of prayer. And the idea is that you are looking up, praying to God. You're craving as if you would a son to a father. And you will note four primary characteristics Ezra prays here. You will see solidarity, number one, and that's what you won't expect, as we'll see in a moment. Number two, confession. Number three, ready to change. And number four, trusting in God's mercy. Let's take a look. Verse 6, "And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen." Literally in the Hebrew, they have multiplied above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Now, I don't know about you, but it's important to see this. Ezra has not done these things. He has not committed some sort of apostasy. He's not married a foreign woman. If I were in Ezra's shoes, the first thing that would have come out of my mouth is, I'm innocent. I've not done any of this. But instead, the first words are, I'm ashamed and embarrassed. There's a slight difference between those two words. Ashamed is what you would think about, just that you would feel shame. But the second word, embarrassed, it's sort of the pain that accompanies a shame. And what is he so ashamed about? Well, he'll tell us. I'm ashamed to lift up my face to you, my God, because our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. So note this, he's not saying my iniquities, he's saying our iniquities. I'm going to explain that in just a second, but before I do, I want to note what Stephen Cole, one of the commentators, has to say about confession. He will say confession has four attributes, and I think he's right. Number one, confession submits to God's righteousness without complaint or excuse. It submits to God's righteousness without complaint or excuse. Note what these Jews could have said coming back. They could have said, you know, there's not enough Jewish women here. We need to find some other people that we could marry. Or perhaps they could say, well, these Gentile women said they would worship with us as long as we worshiped with them. No, no. They submit to God's righteousness. No complaint, no excuse. They're wrong. Number two, another attribute, is that confession agrees with God concerning his view of our sin. Note what Ezra is not saying. Ezra is saying, well, I don't really see it as sin. No, what God said is what most matters, and that's what he will agree with. That's what confession does. It agrees with God. Number three, confession casts the sinner on God's undeserved mercy. He casts the sinner on God's undeserved mercy. That means it's based, really, in the New Testament on Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament sacrifices did nothing more than just pointed to the one Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So it casts himself, saying, Lord, I don't deserve anything. I deserve death, right? And then the fourth attribute of confession is this. It may identify yourself with the sin, even if you didn't participate in that sin. I'll say it again. It may identify yourself with a sin, even if you didn't participate in that sin. We see this in Daniel chapter 9. We'll see this also as well in Nehemiah. So I want to take a look at that word, our, O-U-R, our iniquities. Once again, Ezra had not participated in these. And though he had not, note this, Ezra knew that he and the people were bound together in the same covenant before God. So in some sense, their iniquities are his iniquities. Isn't this what the Bible says? When one part suffers, we all suffer. I know back in 1995, when I was in my 20s, the Southern Baptist Convention apologized for its role in black slavery. I thought it was strange back then. How weird, you know, they hadn't done it. Not even their grandparents had engaged in slavery, but they apologized because they noted something that in some sense, we evangelicals, especially the Southern Baptist Convention, when they split apart from the other Baptists due to their desire to keep slavery and even have missionaries that would have slaves, they knew that they had to apologize. Now, I will note this, as Americans, we don't understand this. That doesn't make any sense. You'll hear some believers say, I'm not going to apologize for anything I've not done. Well, the problem is we see references of this in Scripture. I love an old article in the London Times that G.K. Chesterton answered that helps explain this a little bit more. The article goes like this. It had come out from Letter to the Editor, What's Wrong with the World? And G.K. Chesterton replied, Dear Editor, what's wrong with the world? I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. So what did he know? He knew that ultimately he had to join in and say, you know what, I may not be guilty of this particular sin, but with this people, I am a sinner as well. And you know who did that best for us? Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So note this, we ourselves can't bear sin the way Christ, the sin bearer, did, but note what He did. He was numbered with us. He didn't have to be numbered with us, but He chose to be, to humble Himself in that way. So, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, there are times that we see in Scripture that we ourselves should emulate that we need to identify ourselves with sin. I can't help but wonder, as a white evangelical, many white evangelicals in the 1960s did not support something as simple as civil rights, just simple voting rights for African Americans. I think that's regrettable. Many of them didn't take strong stands on it. Some of them just didn't take a stand against it, but really didn't do anything. And really the church, the evangelical church, should have been leading that. And too oftentimes, we haven't. Continuing on, verse 7, Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day. What's Ezra doing here? Well, he's saying, on account of our iniquities, these bad things have happened to us. Sword, captivity, plunder, open shame. As a matter of fact, he reveals where their sins have led them. Four different times he uses words like slavery, bondage, ruins. What is he saying, and what's the take for us? Well, I think he's making clear that when believers look like the world, which is what these ancient Jews had done, we hurt our future. And not only do we hurt our own future, we hurt our witness to the world. And the world looks at us and says, you're just like us. So what makes your Savior so special? It's pretty hard to answer when we look just like the world. Now verse 8, But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes, or literally in the Hebrew, cause our eyes to shine, and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. What's he saying here? Thanks to God, you have given us a remnant. I love the visual aid he gives us when he says, you've given us a peg in His holy place. In the Hebrew, it's the idea of a tent peg. Whenever you go out camping, if you're smart, you don't go out just wandering through the woods when you find your campsite. You just don't dump your stuff. The first thing you do is you set up your tent. And this is the picture here, is God in his grace has given us a tent peg. That is the first step in camping. A first step in establishing a new country is we pitch this tent. And the Lord has given us this grace. Let's take advantage of it. But before we take advantage of it, we've got to confess. Continuing on, verse 9, "For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." We'll talk about that wall in just a moment, because it will probably remind you of Nehemiah. He says, first off, he says, we're slaves, and yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us. Who are they slaves to? Well, they're slaves to the Persians. They're not going to have their own independent country until, well, the Hasmoneans, which would be at least a few hundred years. And not only that, he says, God has given us a way to restore its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Well, as we'll see in Nehemiah, we'll see this wall come up. So is he referring to an actual wall? I mean, it could be metaphorical here that God is a wall to us, or maybe that the king of Persia is giving them favor, and so that is serving as a wall against their enemies. We're not certain, actually. Verse 10 and 11. "Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity." So he starts off by saying, we have forsaken your commandments, commanded by your servants, the prophets. Prophets. That's not singular. You called it. That's plural. Well, we've quoted Deuteronomy 7 and Moses. So what other prophet is he referring to that spoke against intermarriage to pagans? Well, it's Malachi 2, who was a contemporary at the time of Ezra, who was actually a little bit after Ezra, rather. And he was telling them, the prophet Malachi was saying, God is not accepting you with favor. And he'll tell them the reason why. He'll say this in Malachi 2, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I know when I do marital counseling, one of the things that I will really stress is the point that this is a covenant before God. And when I get into the service, I'll make the importance of saying, this is till death do you part. I mean, this is the one. So once you've been married for 10, 15 years and you start to go, did I miss the one? Listen to me. You didn't miss the one. You're married to the one. How do you know? Because you're married to her. That's the way it works. This was God's decreed will. And that means you stay put. This is what the prophets will say. Do not leave the spouse of your youth. It's dangerous for you to break covenants like this. So we don't do this as believers. Or if we do, we repent and we go back. Now note, there are times that a marriage can rightfully be broken up, but that's not what we're dealing with today. These people were abandoning their spouses, according to Malachi. And so much of the Jews were intermarrying with the peoples of the land, and many times even abandoning their Jewish spouse in order to do so. So this is a grievous sin in God's sight. So verse 12, he says, "So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever." So you get this picture that Ezra is weeping before God. He's on his knees. He's been praying. In verse 12, he almost stops. And as a side note, he looks over at them, to the exiles, and says, stop it. Stop it. Quit it. Okay, now he goes back to the prayer in verse 13 and 14. "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples?" Or literally, these abominations, he calls them these abominations, "who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us at the point of our destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape?" So this is a rhetorical question. He's saying, we can't do this. We cannot presume upon your grace even more. He begins, though, by saying in verse 13, "Since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve." That reminds me of Psalm 103, verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." So as a believer, I think you need to be smart about this. Note that God, He does. We do reap what we sow, according to Galatians 6, 7. And yet, at the same point, on the other side, God really does not deal with us according to our sins. I mean, He could punish us much, much worse in this life. Even though Christ has paid for those sins, there is discipline for those whom He loves. But even that discipline could be much worse. And God, in His grace, holds back, if you will, at times, in His grace, in His mercy. So He says, "Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations?" As I said, Ezra even calls them, these people are abominations. So it's not just the sin, but the peoples are abominations. Now, I like that phrase, love the sinner and hate the sin. And that is true as believers. And yet we should note that when believers, or rather when unbelievers, are committing these sort of abominations, in the sight of God, they themselves can become abominations. We see in Colossians 3:6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these sins, God is going to bring His wrath, and He's not going to bring His wrath down on the sins. He's going to bring it out on the sinners. So beware. As believers, when we talk to our neighbors, and we certainly should give the gospel and always lead with the love of God and give them the gospel. But if they ask you, hey, do you have a problem with the way I live? We need to be honest. We don't need to back away from what the scriptures say. Once again, always loving. But as Christians, we need to speak the truth. We need to do it in love. But don't shy away from the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God. And Ezra is clearly not doing that at all. He's handling it right. He's saying, we're not going to engage with this anymore. We're done. And finally, verse 15, O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Finally, in verse 15, he is appealing to the God of Israel, which is smart, because when you think about it, who was one of the least faithful in the Old Testament? I'd have to look at Jacob, at least of the patriarchs. He was a rascal. And the Lord can say, hey, you are the God of Israel. If you are the God of Israel, who is in fact Jacob, who's the most unfaithful in some ways, then we have hope. And he says, behold, we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you because of this. And so it's like he's saying, we have no excuses. We have none whatsoever. Which is interesting because he's not at all like Moses here at this point, who's known for being a man of prayer. I like the way Derek Kidner says it. He says this, Ezra had not even the heart to plead, as Moses had, that God's name would suffer in such a case. His prayer was naked confession, without excuses, without the pressure of so much as a request. So, we see here in Ezra, a man who does it right. And believer, let me encourage you, as I'm encouraged in this text, to know how do we deal with sin? How do you deal with sin? As I mentioned earlier, there's really a three-step process. Number one is to recognize it in the Word of God as sin. And that might mean that we pray. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If anybody ever comes to you and confronts you, one of the first things we should go to is say, hey, if we're not sure if it's sin, say, hey, let me pray about that. But most of all, let me go to the Word of God and look into that. If we do confront other believers, we need to make sure and do it with the Word of God and do it kindly and gently, but truthfully. So we recognize it. Okay, this is wrong. Well, what do we do next? And the second step is we mourn over it. Matthew 5:4, it said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who are those who mourn? Those are believers. True believers will mourn over their sin. I like the way Thomas Watson says it. He says, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Even as a kid, when I was not a believer, I couldn't figure out why people were so drawn to Jesus. What is it about him? Well, ultimately, the reason why I wasn't so drawn to him is because for me, my sin was fun. Sin was not bitter for me. And so if sin is not bitter, then Christ will, of course, not be sweet. Let me give you a few quotes here just to clarify, because not many believers actually, let's put it this way. The believers that I've talked with, most of us really don't weep over sin. Or if we don't weep over, we certainly don't get sad. And yet we should. This is what put Jesus Christ on the cross. R.C. Sproul said it like this: "It is partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God." So when we begin to think, does God really get that mad over this? Yes, he does. And the reason why we don't fully grasp that is because we ourselves don't get mad over sin. Let me give you another one. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a 20th century preacher of England, says, "I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. They have failed to see that they must be convicted of sin before they can ever experience joy. They don't like the doctrine of sin. They dislike it intensely, and they object to it being preached. They want joy apart from the conviction of sin, but that is impossible. It can never be obtained. Conviction is an essential preliminary to true conversion." So what he's saying basically is you can't even have conversion if you don't have an angst over sin. As we'll look at next week, repentance is a gift of God. It's not front-loading the gospel. Repentance and sin are two different sides of the same coin. And so if you have faith but no repentance, well, you could be a good Hindu and take on Jesus as your Savior. But the fact of the matter is, as true believers, we weep over sin. Finally, to quote Spurgeon, he puts it this way: "Restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, 'Father, I have sinned,' how can he be healed who is not sick? Or how can he be satisfied with the bread of life who's not hungry? The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised, and the consequence is that men leap into religion and then leap out again." I've got a buddy of mine who told me he was baptized 7 times growing up, simply because his understanding of the gospel was just a simple belief that Jesus died for me. But there was no sense of repentance. There was no sense of angst over sin. He loved his sin. He wouldn't part from his sin. And ultimately, we should be honest, as believers, we ourselves, we never get to the point of perfectionism in our lives. Of course not. We are sinners to the day we die. But a true believer is one that will drop the whole ball of wax, that he realizes that sin will no longer be his master, that Christ will be his master. And by the way, I just mentioned these are the 3 steps, or the 2, I should give you the 3rd one, is that you confess that sin, and you do it without excuse. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Listen to me. You do not confess your sin in order to be saved. For a believer, you've already been saved. Somebody did it for you on the cross. Confession is simply a way to keep short accounts with the Lord. You're already in the family, but you make sure and keep those short accounts and keep close to Christ. If you are not a believer today, that means you don't really fully understand what I'm saying, especially when we speak about hatred towards sin. Let me encourage you in this way. 1, you are a sinner. You are made to glorify God. It says in Isaiah 43:7 and verse 21, "But you failed. You glorify yourself." But the problem with that is that the wages of sin is death. Not only are you a sinner, but it will land in not just physical death, which all of us will die unless Christ should return in our lifetimes, but it's eternal death. It's separation from God in a place called hell, the lake of fire. It says where their worm will not die. That means they can't die even if they try to. It's a horrible place. And I don't say it with joy in my heart. I say it with sadness, because I'm afraid the people that I speak with today, there may very well be some that never come to the place of trusting in Christ. But that is the way of salvation. The God that we serve makes it very clear that he sent his own son to die on the cross, that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And only by trusting in Jesus Christ alone can a person be saved. Now, once again, as I mentioned earlier, you can't be a good Hindu and simply take on Christ as your Savior. There is a point of your leaving sin as your master, and you're taking on a new master in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to do that today. Jesus Christ is returning someday. He will judge the world. He will make all things new. If you are a believer, you will have a new body, and you will reign with him for eternity. And if you are not in Christ at that time of his return, or at the time of your death, then you will instead be judged for eternity, never to see the sweetness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace in our lives. And we pray for anybody in here who does not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Would you grant them salvation? It's a gift. They can't ever amend themselves, Lord. They have to throw themselves at the feet of Christ. And I pray that they would do that, and that you would take them up, and you would make them the child of God that you elected them from before the foundation of the world to be. Lift up this time and help us to all walk with grace, and that we would long to keep short accounts with the Savior of our souls. In his name we pray it. Amen.